Well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 16. We're going to catch the very tail end of chapter 16 today. We kind of noted last week, partway through the sermon, boy, this gets a little boring after a while. This repetitive how wicked these kings can get, and everyone seems lower. I think that the illustration was a little bit apt. If it's like something, somebody's flushed and it's just swirling around and going down and down and down. Well, this week we find one who there's a blockage. It won't flush anymore, and it's not good. Last week we looked at the downward spiral of Israel's king. Each one worse than the one before. We read of two assassinations. We read of one suicide. We read of the utter genocide of two families from the line of Abraham. These are Israelite families who were entirely erased by another Israelite family hungry for power. There is no obedience here, no covenant faithfulness here. Now, while the reign of the five kings we looked at last week stretched out over 40 years, they were given one chapter of scripture. The man we're going to look at today, he reigns for 22 years, and he gets six chapters of scripture all to himself. And we're going to meet today the three major characters who will play the leading role in the story of Israel over these next 22 years. And we're also going to hear in the midst of this sermon one little-known story, the story of Hiel. Anybody know Hiel? Hiel has a tragic story, but it illustrates for us well the sorts of things that are going on in Israel. So let me read to you 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll begin at verse 29, and I'm going to take you down to verse 33. This is the story of Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the kingdom to the south, he's reigning in Jerusalem. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Would it surprise you if I said that not all sin is equal? We hear that an awful lot. All sin is equal in God's eyes. All sin is equal. And yet, the scripture reveals to us that this is not the case. Not all sin is equal. A guy named Marty Ford, in a recent article for the Gospel Coalition in Australia, pointed out three factors that make some sins more serious than others. First, he says, how much we know of God and his ways has something to do with how serious a sin is. The more revelation we have, the more knowledge of God, the more enlightened we are, the more serious the sin when we commit it. This is biblical. Jesus actually says to the Jews of Chorazin and Bethsaida who had seen his power, who had seen his miracles and still didn't believe, Jesus says, woe to you, for it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, who never saw these miracles, than for you who saw them and did not believe. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say Tyre and Sidon are excused for their unbelief. He just says it's going to be more bearable for them because your sin is greater, because your responsibility is greater. You have more knowledge. Some sin is more serious than others. Secondly, Marty Ford says, the more intentional the sin, the more serious the sin. We have unintentional sins, sins that we commit and we say, I didn't realize, I didn't know, I didn't intend, I didn't mean to. And we do have sins that we go, I know that's a sin, I'm going to do it anyways. The Old Testament listed penalties for unintentional sin and intentional sin. And then third, Marty Ford says, sins are more serious the greater the effect that they have. To commit adultery is a far more serious sin than to think lustful thoughts. They're both in the same vein, and Jesus actually says, if you think lustful thoughts after a person, it is as if you've committed adultery in your heart, but the actual committing of adultery is a far serious or more weighty thing. There goes a string. More weighty thing than the thinking of the thing. We've got an old gym club sermon that talks about three different sins. You know, name a big sin, a medium sin, and a small sin. And people are always like the small, well, lying. Yeah, lying is a tiny sin, right? And then murder. Murder is a big sin, right? And then the little boy's sermon goes on to say, well, I'd far rather have you lie to me than murder me. Right? There's different ramifications. I would add to that two other things that sometimes make sins more serious, or, well, let's not say less serious, but things that make it more serious. One has to do with how much authority a person who commits the sin has. Because if you have a great deal of authority, you have the ability to cause a great deal of damage. And then finally, I think that the sins that the world wants to deny are sins are particularly devastating. Because at least the sins that the world looks at and says, yeah, that's a sin, there's a particular sense of guilt and shame that comes to a person that rests on them so that they think, I wouldn't want anybody to know this. Whereas the sin that the world has acclaimed, has embraced, has created a parade for or a float and said, hey, we want to celebrate this sin, that sin you are stripped of even the sense of guilt and shame that might cause a person to want to repent. Why are we talking about this? Well, Ahab is a sinner, a king who is more wicked than all the kings who came before him. Not only does he sin more often, but the nature of his sin is worse. Verse 30 tells us that Ahab did more evil than all the kings who were before him. It tells us the nature of his evil deeds. Let me, just thought of something I want to remember later. Let me outline them. Here's the evil, the nature of the evil that Ahab did. Ahab thought it was light to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is that first king of the north who commits sins, and every king after him is called evil because he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. But Ahab thinks it a small thing to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. You think that's bad? That you haven't seen nothing yet. Ahab says, here, hold my beer. Only some of you would get that. But two, he takes a foreign wife, which God forbids the Israelites to take wives that are foreign wives, especially the kings of Israel. Three, he goes on to serve Baal and to worship him. He becomes a Baalite. I wonder what will please Baal this morning. That's how he wakes up. I wonder what I can do to honor Baal this morning. He goes to bed thinking, I wonder in what ways I have brought dishonor upon Baal. I wonder what ways Baal is unhappy with me. Baal, Baal, Baal. So much so that he erects an altar for Baal. And not only an altar, he builds Baal an entire temple in the capital city in Samaria. And then next to the altar to Baal, he builds an Asherah pole for Astarte, the wife of Baal, so that both of them can be worshipped together. And the Bible says he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any of the kings before him. You know, Jeroboam, just so you get a sense of what's going on, Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, and the five kings that followed Jeroboam, their sin was that they created a counterfeit religion. That Jeroboam said, I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem because their loyalties will turn back to the sons of David. So we're going to create a counterfeit religion. And it's going to look and feel and sound just like the one in Jerusalem, just a little different. I'm going to build temples here. We're going to put up some golden bulls. And he even pulls out a Bible passage that Aaron spoke there at Mount Sinai when he made a golden calf and said, here is your God, O Israel. See, it's biblical. I found a passage. I can justify it. He gets his own set of priests, his own set of feasts, his own feast month, the 8th instead of the 7th. It's counterfeit. It's counterfeit. It's fake, but it looks kind of real. It's like the guy that's driving around in a Pontiac Fiero that he's made to look like a Lamborghini. You know, some of you, I know my wife says all the time, I use these things and the women don't know what I'm talking about, but the men do. You know, looks like a Lamborghini. Problem is, it's powered by a Pontiac Fiero engine. It's probably going to catch on fire and burn the whole thing down. He's wearing fake Oakley sunglasses. Got a fake Rolex. For you women, his girlfriend's sitting next to him with a fake Gucci bag. Looks like a Gucci. Everything looks kind of like the real thing. The problem is, the things that make those things real are the things that are inside, not the stuff that's outside. Fake Lamborghini, still a fake Lamborghini. Fake Rolex, still a fake Rolex. You know, you might look like a rich guy. You're not a rich guy. So Jeroboam and all his guys, they got fake Yahweh religion. They say, we're worshiping the true God through some alternate methods. And the reality is there may be some little tiny glimmer there that somebody might catch where they go, huh, you know, there's something here. Maybe I could go down to Jerusalem. What does Ahab do? He says, You think counterfeit religion is good? I'm going to throw out the whole counterfeit. I'm not even trying to look like I'm a Yahwist, like I'm a worshiper of the one true God. We're going to adopt the religion of the Canaanites. We're going to become Baalists. We're going to build temples and altars and have sacrifices and priests and prophets to Baal. We're going to become Baal worshipers. This is Ahab. And this is the wickedness of Ahab. He has flouted the things of God. Let me talk to you for a few minutes about Jezebel, because she's going to play a major role in these stories as well. In her native tongue, in the tongue of the Sidonians, the name Jezebel, this is ironic, means, where's the prince? Where's the prince? And if you know the stories about Jezebel, you know that Jezebel really almost co-opts the throne of Israel. Everywhere you see Ahab doing wicked things, you see Jezebel wrapped all around him, whispering in his ear, sort of things like, let's kill all those people. You want that piece of land? You can have that piece of land. You're the king, after all. Make some stuff up and kill that guy. Where's the prince? We don't need a prince. You've got Jezebel. I'll just rule for you. You've got a queen. Unfortunately for her, her name Jezebel in the Hebrew tongue sounds like the same word for dung, which ironically is quite fitting as well. I don't know any other foreign woman, I think, who gets so much press time in the Old Testament as Jezebel. She is everywhere in these next few chapters. It is Jezebel who persuades Ahab to convert to Baal worship. Jezebel who is behind supporting 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Astarte, or the Asherah goddess. So 850 prophets and that they pay with the money that should be used to pay the priests. But they've taken all that, and not only that, it's Jezebel who is hunting down the prophets of the Lord, bent on extermination. She is bound and determined that this nation will become a nation of Baal worshippers, and that this religion of Yahweh will be stamped out and disappear forever. She is the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the impostor king of the Sidonians. He had been a priest of Astarte, according to Josephus, the historian, but had assassinated the Sidonian king and taken his throne. And this is interesting. Don't forget this. Ethbaal, who's only mentioned once in Scripture, Jezebel's father, do you know what his name means? Ethbaal means Baal exists. He's an evangelist for Baal. Baal is real. You know, he's got a WWBD, what would Baal do bracelet? I don't know. He's the Baal evangelist. Baal is real. Baal exists. Have a t-shirt. Come to the conference. I'm going to explain to you why Baal is the real, true deity in God. And then we get this little one verse excerpt. This just tells us the level of degradation. Everything is sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. Can you imagine if you told Joshua, this is what's going to happen about 500 years from now. Joshua, who is going in and doing battle with the Canaanites and the worshippers of Baal. Moses, who has the instruction, send the children into that land and tell them to wipe them out and drive out the worshippers of Baal. Hey guys, 500 years from now, a son of Abraham will take the throne. His name will be Ahab, and he will become a Baal worshiper, build temples for Baal, altars for Baal, hire priests for Baal, kill Yahweh's servants, and lead the entire nation to worship the God that you were sent to cast out. They're going to become Canaanites. And here's the one story that we get to illustrate this. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34 says this. In his days, that's in the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Well, stop there for a minute. Jericho, you remember the story of Jericho. Jericho is that mighty fortress, that symbol of Canaanite power, that symbol of defiance against God, that symbol of people standing on the walls mocking the children of Israel saying, ha, you'll never come in here. You'll never beat us. We are too strong. We're too powerful. We're too military in our might, too gigantic in our stature and our frames. This is a land of milk and honey. You're not coming in here. And God sends Joshua and the children of Israel up against it with siege engines and swords and cannonballs. No, he sends them out there with a Salvation Army band blowing their trumpets, marching around the walls every day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, seven times around the walls. And at the end, they blow their trumpets and the walls come down. And he says, devote to destruction all that are in the city, save Rahab the harlot and her family, who the Lord will preserve. And then at the end of that, Joshua tells them, says over this city will never be rebuilt. I swear upon an oath, if this city is razed, it will be at the cost of the firstborn son that the foundations are laid, and at the cost of the final child, the final son, that the gates are hung. It will never be. It's a well-known story throughout Israel. Jericho is the symbol of Canaanite power, and it is never to be rebuilt. Now, back to our text. In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So far from God has the nation of Israel gone in 70 years that they think it nothing to worship Baal, to build temples for Baal, to conform themselves to the practices of the nation that hated God, and who God sent them to destroy, and to set up a fortress which was the symbol of Canaanite power and the defiance of God. The reality of this story may be even more horrible. We cannot know definitively, but there are some commentators who point out that in the ancient Near East, it was the custom of city builders to entomb their own children in the foundations of the cities they built as infants, as human sacrifices to ensure the welfare of the city. And it may well be that Heil himself has chosen intentionally to sacrifice his children for this city. At the very least, he's done it unintentionally by ignoring the word of the Lord. So let me summarize. And as I summarize, let me say this. Let me tell you just a little bit about the Baal worship of the ancient world. The Baal of the Sidonians was a storm god. What does that mean? Well, here's the religion that Ahab is presenting to the people. And the people love it. Because you know the problem with the one true God is you can't see him. He doesn't have a form or an idol or you know anything that you can look at. So it's not very tactical. So the people are like, we want something we can feel, something that makes more sense to us. We want the Baals. And here's how the story of the Baals work. Baal is the storm god. He is the one who sends the rains and the dews and causes the crops to grow. And he marries, every year he marries Astarte. And he and Astarte copulate a lot. And they have all kinds of children. And as they do that, it causes the world to become fruitful. And the grains come forth and bear fruit. And the lambs are born and there's more of them, more calves, more little goat kids, all these things. And the religion is a sympathetic religion. So they've got shrine prostitutes. So you go and worship through these sorts of acts to encourage this sort of fertility. And then at the end of the season, Baal's enemy, Molt, comes along and slays Baal. And it comes into the dry season, the winter seasons. Until the next year, when the worshipers come and they bring their sacrifices and their offerings and they practice their cultic practices to resurrect Baal so that they can have the fertile season, you see. And so they tie it all together with the nature cycle. And so to summarize, here we have Ahab, the most wicked king yet, who thinks it a light thing to walk in the ways of Jeroboam with his counterfeit religion and has become a convert to Baalism. He's married to a woman who is actively seeking to stamp out the worship of Yahweh and replace it with the worship of Baal. Her dad's name is Baal Exists, and everywhere he goes, he says, Baal is real, Baal is real, believe in Baal. The entire kingdom is sliding towards idolatrous chaos, wickedness, men flouting God's commands, resurrecting cities that were never to be built again. The entire place is going downhill fast. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then he goes away. Do you really need a preacher to tell you what just happened here? I mean, you're all smart people, right? You've kind of wrapped your mind around this whole Baal worship thing. This new way of living. This worship of the storm god and his consort Astarte. And all the weird stuff that they're doing. And the Baal temple and the Baal worship. And the Baal prophets and the Baal prayers. And the Baal everything. Because Baal is the storm god who sends the rain and the dew. And then without any introduction at all. Not, here's the genealogy of, or here are some niceties about. Suddenly this guy Elijah, who we've never heard of before, never met before, Elijah of Tishbe from the land of Gilead, walks into the midst of this stuff, walks right up to the king, and says, God is real, Baal is not. No more rain, no more dew, until God says so. And he'll let me know when to tell you. So just in case you guys think this stuff is real, just in case you think Baal really controls anything, it's going to get pretty dry around here. And then the Bible says that Elijah, by God's command, goes away and hides himself where God feeds him with food carried by ravens, which is probably roadkill, and water from the brook. And lets things get very, very, very dry. We're going to hear a lot about Elijah, but let me tell you just a little bit about Elijah. Elijah is one of the most powerful prophetic figures in the Old Testament. So powerful that he becomes the picture. Isaiah uses him to talk to Israel and says, "There will come one like Elijah come again to make the way ready for the Lord who is coming, for the Messiah." Elijah comes in the power and the model of Moses, who stands before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." In fact, both Moses and Elijah both see the glory of God at the same place on the same mountain at different times. And both Moses and Elijah, interestingly, are the two guys who are sent to the Mount of Transfiguration to speak with the Lord while his disciples are up there. That means something. And later on, it's John the Baptist who comes in the power and spirit of Elijah. And he too stands before a king and puts his finger in his face and says, "It is wrong that you should have your brother's wife." This is a powerful, powerful man. This is going to be an age and a time of miracles, like unto something that we don't see. Basically, there's a period of miracles in the time of Moses. There's a period of miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And there's a period of miracles in the time of Jesus. And between those times, we see very few miracles. So let me take you just now to a few concluding thoughts. I have four. Some of these are a little bit shorter than others. First one here. Think about this. Things may be bad. Things can get worse. Thought Jeroboam was bad. And then we got Baasha. And we thought Baasha was bad. And then we got Zimri. And we thought Zimri was bad. And then we got Omri. But things can get worse. Things can get worse. Things can get darker. Things will get darker. Bear this in mind. Be good students of Scripture and good students of history, too. I hear too much people depicting the time in which we're living as the darkest time that has ever been. It is not the darkest time that has ever been. Far from it. Things are dark and darker than they were a couple of years ago. But we hear the story of Ahab and we say things could get worse. And we give thanks to God that they're not worse yet. We know one day, according to Scripture, they will get worse. But things may be bad, they can get worse. I get that from this story. Second, the righteous will often suffer alongside the wicked. That's not an uncommon thing. When the Lord brings tribulation and trial upon wicked people, often the righteous suffer, and sometimes suffer even worse. Somebody will say, "Well, no, look, see, Elijah was preserved. So Elijah didn't suffer." And you're right, Elijah was preserved. But what you're going to discover is there are a lot of righteous men of God and women of God and prophets of God for whom things got so much worse. And just because you're suffering, or just because we're suffering, just because hard times have come upon us, doesn't necessarily mean that God is directing that to us. It may be that God is trying or seeking, not trying, God doesn't try, God does. That God is doing what he intends to do to bring repentance in the nations, and that we suffer alongside those who God is directing that towards. I get that from this passage. And here's the third. The presence of a prophet is the presence of hope. God has not given up on this people. As wicked as this people has become, he is continuing to speak to them, even if the words are hard, even if the words cut across their grain, even if the words don't sound like what they really want to hear. God is speaking graciously to this people. The presence of a prophet always says, there is hope. There is still hope. If you will repent and turn, God doesn't send a prophet to destroy. When that time comes, God sends in some angels to blind you before the fire comes down. But if the prophet is there, there is hope. If you are hearing the word of God proclaimed to you, there is hope yet that God is still extending to you this opportunity to repent, to believe, to return, to be restored, to be saved. And here's the final concluding thought. Not all sins are the same. There are sins that are more wicked. There are sins that will cause greater destruction to your mind and to your soul and to your body than other sins will. There are sins that will cause greater havoc in your family or in your marriage or in this nation than other sins will. But perhaps the most dangerous sin are the sins that nobody thinks about. Friends, I cannot see your heart, but the Lord does. But here's something I think I know about every single person here. There are things that you have done in your past that are so terrible that if I had the power to make them known, you would blush to show your face here again. Human beings have a tendency to self-justify. If your response to the words, "There is a God who is coming and he is the final judge of all of the earth, and he will see to the very utter depth of your heart and will bring all that out into the open on the day of final judgment," if your response to that is, "I'm religious," or "I'm a good person," be careful, beware. That is generally the evidence of a person who's trying to justify themselves. The answer to that, the final judgment that's coming, is not, "I'm a good person," or "I'm religious." The answer to that is, "I know. And I've got a Savior who is righteous, because I am not righteous. I have no hope of saving myself or being declared righteous in God's sight on the day of final judgment." We have a tendency to think, "I'm going to go to final judgment, I'm going to present a resume to God, and on that resume I'm going to do what I do on all resumes," right? You never write down for a reference that one guy that fired you because he thought you were lazy. You kind of curate your resume and you find all the very best examples and the people that like you the most. And you sometimes omit that one job that you know is not going to be very good and hope nobody notices the 2-year blank in there. Right? We present the best and say, "Here's the best of who I am. Hire me." And that's how people want to be at the final judgment. They go, "When I stand before God, I am going to present to God the very best of what I did. That one time when I saw like a panhandler and I was just moved and I didn't have any small change, but I gave him a 20 and I was like, wow, look at me. What a nice thing to do." You know, and that time when I went out of my way to shovel the entire block after an ice storm, you know, and that cost me a little bit of time and it was wearying, but I was a good person. God, look upon the good things I've done and receive me. That's how the world thinks of their day of final judgment. Do you know how the day of final judgment will really go? It is not the best things that you've ever done that will be brought forward on that day. God says that the secrets of the heart will be made known. That deepest, darkest secret, the thing that you hope nobody ever finds out about you, that will be divulged on that day. It will not be the list of great things Mark Bertrand has done, but the evidence that Mark Bertrand is wicked and evil and sinful. I am without hope. I am without hope. You want good news? Because I know you're thinking right now about the wicked thing, that terrible thing, that shameful thing, that thing that you have always regretted and wish had never, ever happened. Jesus died pay the penalty for that thing. Jesus died, and his blood is sufficient to cover that thing entirely. Jesus died in order that you might be saved. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, and so you might stand on that final day And instead of hearing, "Away from me, I never knew you," to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord," not on the basis of your righteousness, not on the basis of your work, not on the basis of your religiosity, not on the basis of your effort, but entirely on the basis of Christ and his righteousness. How do I get it? How do I get it? Because I feel so ashamed of some of the things I've done. I feel so far from God. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." To the Philippian jailer, a man about to commit suicide, who says, "What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved." You are sitting today in the presence of many, many people who have come to the Lord, some from situations you would never imagine. And Jesus has saved them and has covered over their shame and given them a new life. Ahab is a wicked man. And as you hear the story, you're going to discover there's more than one opportunity for Ahab to turn. More than once God sends a prophet to him. More than once he gets instruction. You'll never see Ahab in heaven. He never turned. But you will meet there some very wicked, wicked men. You'll meet John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who would say to you, "I was the most wicked of all men." You'll meet a man named Paul the Apostle, who was once responsible for killing Christians and trying to stamp out the Christian church. You'll meet a thief that was on the cross being executed by the Roman government for his wickedness. There is no person sitting in this room that is too far for God to reach. And so I leave you with this thought. The message of this story, God has sent a prophet to proclaim to you the word of God, that God saves sinners. And if you haven't come yet, come now. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you know the hearts of all. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, Lord, this seems like a strange little passage about Ahab and Jezebel and Hiel and Elijah. But Lord, in this moment, by your Spirit, I pray that you would be at work, Father, to draw people to yourself. Father, that's a mystery that you do by your Spirit, and I trust you to it, Lord. But I just pray for this congregation and for those connected, Lord, that we might come, each one, to know you, to trust in you, to rest in you, and to have this certainty of eternal life. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.